My plan is to embark on a study of the Psalms, especially ones that I've not taught before, and likely some that none of our teachers have taught through before here. And I intended to begin with Psalm 3 tonight. However, as I was studying in Psalm 3, it led me to consider some preliminary points that apply to all or many of the Psalms. And as my introduction to Psalm 3 grew, I began to realize I might as well just make it an introduction of the Psalms and work from there. So that's what I'm thinking. And the reason I'm starting with Psalm 3 is I've recently taught on Psalm 1. I've actually taught through Psalm 1 about a half dozen times through the years here. And I think Jared has taught through Psalm 1. I don't know, Price, have you taught through Psalm 1? No, Price has not. You probably read it in one of your sermons or something. But anyway, and then Psalm 2, actually Price is making a lot of references to it right now in his work in Genesis. And I'm enjoying that. So I thought, well, I'm just going to jump in on Psalm 3 and give some of the background. So that's kind of my direction, what I hope to do. You pray for me if you would as I work on the Psalms, and hope they'll be a strength to you as they are to me. Let's go ahead and pray. Our dear Father, we are very thankful to approach you in the name of Christ. As has already been mentioned, we come in His name. We come because of His work, because of His merits, because of His authority, because He is the one who is at your right hand, who is fully acceptable to you, and He is the one who is our head, our great high priest. And we ask once again in His name that you would strengthen us as we consider things from your word tonight, as we read different texts, as we think about the Spirit's work in providing the book of Psalms to us. Pray that you would help us to get enough thinking, enough construction in our own mind, structure in our own minds, that we can read the Psalms and hear the Psalms taught with more profit to our souls. We ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have a unique perspective on the Psalms that really is our privilege as members of the New Covenant. And just because the New Covenant has gone for two millennia now doesn't mean we shouldn't appreciate that privilege. There were believers that read those Psalms and sang those Psalms in worship long before Christ came, and did not have the understanding of them that we have the privilege of having. So we ought to be thankful for that and then take advantage of it. And that's what I hope I can do. So we have six preliminary things that I want to bring to your attention. I've referred to some of these before. You have a sheet of paper with those on one side that maybe will help you follow as I work through these tonight. First of all, when we read the Psalms, we submit to David as Yahweh's prophet. Now, certainly there were some other authors of other Psalms. There's different estimates on how many of the Psalms that David wrote, but that's close to half. Some people think more. But we certainly have the word of God's prophet as we come to the Psalms. And so we learn from the Psalms as an Old Testament believer would have. At least we must start there to some degree. We must be concerned for the original context. We must be concerned for the original meaning. We must be concerned for the original setting. in the Scriptures if we have that available to us in a particular psalm. And so when we look at something like Psalm 1, if you have your Scriptures open, I would encourage you to turn there. If you don't, just listen very carefully. When we look at Psalm 1, which, as I've mentioned before, is in many ways stands as the opening psalm to all of the book of Psalms, we have this psalm in three divisions of two verses apiece that set really for us the whole perspective of the Psalms out. When we read in verse 1 and 2, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." We see this contrast between the blessed man, the man who is a delighter in God's law, and the ungodly, who are described in these three different ways. And then we have in verse 3 and 4 the result of the kind of life that these two different men might be living. These two men would be living. The one who is a delighter in God's law, the one who meditates in God's law day and night, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. And so there's a different way of living, and there's different results in these two different people's lives. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They have no root. They have no stability. They have no eternity in them. And so we have this set before us, and an Old Testament believer would receive this psalm and think of this psalm very much like we would. Two different people set before us, a gateway to the Psalms. In verse 5 and 6, we read of their final end. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And when we read that, we have read the word of the prophet of Yahweh. Very much just like an Old Testament believer would have received these same words. And so we find ourselves really, and this is one of the things I love about the Psalms. We've talked about this before when we think about our confession. When we pay attention to the history of our confession, we can find statements in our confession that take us back to the 3rd and 4th centuries. And so there's a flow of connection that goes back way early. That, did you notice that first hymn we sang that was written by Ambrose of Milan in the 4th century? Isn't that wonderful? And to see those kind of connections? Well, when we read the Psalms, there's a connection as well that goes all the way back to the reign of King David, centuries before Christ came. 1,000 years. I'm trying to remember, you know, it's not coming to mind. You know, when you need numbers, they don't come. I can't remember the number of when David was. Huh? It was a long time ago. But we join with David in praising Yahweh with the very same words with which he praised Yahweh. And the same words that believers used in those ensuing centuries up into the time of Christ. And so we praise God as David did. And we are connected with David in this. And we are very thankful. So we submit to David as Yahweh's prophet. We want to think about that as we come to any one of the Psalms. We're coming to the word of God's prophet. Secondly, we look at any psalm and know that it was sung or prayed, both, we would say, sung and prayed by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a connection in every psalm that we have with our Savior because he was very aware of the Psalms. He used the Psalms. He prayed the Psalms. He sung the Psalms. He knew the Psalms well. He used them to express himself. And moreover, and this is probably the most important thing I'm going to say about this point, he is the ultimate fulfillment of the Psalms. When we think of, this is an easy one, Psalm 2, Brother Price has been looking at Psalm 2 and referred to it at different times, and he's challenged me on it, because when I read Psalm 2, I tend to, as a young Christian, automatically go to Christ and not even think about what else was being said in that psalm or who else it might apply to. And then eventually I learned that there was a way in which this psalm especially applied to David. Now, Brother Price has been teaching me, or teaching us, that this psalm has special application to Solomon. And so I've been chewing on that, and it tastes good. And I'm enjoying it. So it's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? And again, three sections in this psalm. We have a section where we have a presentation of the problem. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. There's the problem. And then verse 4 through 8, we see anthropomorphically God's reaction to that problem. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. That's a very startling statement, isn't it? The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, that does have application to David, doesn't it? And that has special application to Solomon. But we run right to our Savior, don't we? I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter. What a complete, total domination. And of course, we know in the being of our God, there's no other way that this can be looked at. It's not as if there's any kind of competition here. It's only in the minds of sinful men. And so we then have the counsel given to mankind and wisdom given to mankind. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. This is a gesture and a concept of complete submission to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So we look to the Psalms and we want to see Christ in the Psalms as we go to the Psalms. We want to think about how our Savior is revealed, and I will do my best to unfold that to you as we go to the Psalms. We have this preliminary point, then, that we want to have in mind, that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Psalms. Probably one of the most well-known of these, we find the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost to those Jews that came there from all over the world, all over the known world. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. Now, those are the kind of things where you just stop and think for a moment. God raised him up. It looked as if he had been overcome, but God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says, now this is where we're working out that preliminary point of Christ being the fulfillment. And so he quotes from David, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad forever. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Well, we know that this comes then from the text in Psalm 16. And we want to look for these kind of things. And there'll be many of them, maybe many that we've never seen before. We read in Psalm 16, we have the Septuagint version of Psalm 16 in Acts 2. We have the Hebrew version of it. The Septuagint is the Greek version that the Jews used in the first century. In Psalm 16, you have a translation of the Hebrew, and you will see how similar they are and how the Acts 2 passage helps us understand the Hebrew passage a little bit better. But we read much the same thing. In verse 8, "I have set the Lord, Yahweh, always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices." He's drinking deeply from the well of the grace of God as a member of God's covenant. "My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, when you work through Psalm 16, you have to stop yourself at verse 10 and you have to say, well, for now, that doesn't apply to me. That was given to apply to Christ. But one day, because Christ was resurrected, I will be resurrected. But I must go through death, most likely. We're going to all do what David did. We're going to die. And our bodies will see corruption. But Christ's didn't. And so he becomes the first fruits. And he becomes our hope in all of that. Well, so there's our fulfillment. We'll try to point these out as often as we can. So you keep this idea of Christ being the fulfillment of the Psalms in mind, and it will serve you well. Now, before I leave this point, let me mention at least one or two more things. This will keep you from being overwhelmed with a passage like Psalm 1. Because when you read Psalm 1, if you're like me, your sins come up before you. And you think to yourself, I have attempted to resist temptation. I have attempted to not walk in the path of the ungodly. And I have attempted to not stand with sinners and sit in the seat of scornful. I have set my mind against these things, but I see how often I have been unfaithful. and how often I have been weak and how often I have fallen short. Can it really be true that I'm one who delights in the law of the Lord, in the law of God? Am I really one who is like a tree planted by rivers of water? Well, I think if I could talk with you and help you work through some things in your life, I could get you to see that, yes, in fact, you are that if you are a believer. And as a believer, you can probably see things that are of good in your life that would not have been there had it not been for God's word, for the preaching of God's word, for the listening of God's word, for the labor to conform to God's word. There's many good things that have come into your life. Well, yes, we all fall short of that. But the beautiful thing about Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 was fulfilled by Christ perfectly in his act of obedience. And that act of obedience, the righteousness of Christ, is put to your account as a believer. So you can read Psalm 1 and you are not overcome. You're not overwhelmed. You're encouraged, in fact, and strengthened. To think, this is the righteous. Here's a wonderful description of the righteousness that's been imputed to me. Perfectly. Now, in that imputation, I find certainly motive and strength and encouragement to then pursue being that kind of man, that blessed believer in God. But you follow what I mean? When we think about Christ being the one who fulfills these Psalms, it will be of great strength to your soul if you'll think about it this way. When I was young in the faith, I was not taught these things. I was not taught that Psalm 1 was fulfilled by Christ. I didn't hear that until many years into studying the Reformed faith and beginning to grow and understand the doctrine of justification by faith. And that meant that years I didn't have the fruitful meditation on that text that I really should have had. Okay, that's be that as it may, that's God's providence. I want you to know how to think about the Psalms. And you want to look at the Psalms and think about the Psalms as Christ fulfilling them in our behalf. Now, that means you're going to read some of them and you're going to scratch your head and you're going to say, well, wait a minute, how does Christ fulfill that? We'll try to get to some of those things and help them be helpful to you. It's, you know, even right here in Psalm 2 that we just read, when we get to verse 7 and 8, I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. Yahweh says, the Father says to the Son, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Do you see the gospel there? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant and its fulfillment, and the fact that Christ will save some of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And the nations have been given to him by the Father as his inheritance. And so Paul can write in Ephesians chapter 2 that the middle wall of partition has been broken down by the cross of Christ. And Jew and Gentile are one nation. One man before God. And so we find these things. We want to enjoy them and take them to heart and soul. You want to look for Christ and look for the gospel in every psalm. If I'll mention this, if you want to have a book, if you are interested in this, if you want to have a book that you can add to your library, I encourage you to get Horatius Bonar's commentary on the Psalms. And that's what he focuses on through that whole commentary. It's not a complete commentary. There's much that he leaves out because he has set himself to bring Christ out of every psalm. And it's very helpful. I encourage you, if you want to add to commentaries on the Psalms, that you get that. All right, let's go on. Then number three, preliminary point, we learn how to use the instruction of the Psalms to maintain our faith in God triune. In other words, the Psalms are crucial to renewing the mind, especially in prayer. The Psalms will teach you how to pray. The Psalms will teach you what to pray. And in that process, as I have mentioned before about prayer, if it's biblical prayer, it will renew your thinking. It renews your mind. And that is, in other words, that's what maintains your faith in God triune. It will subdue your emotions. It won't lead you to deny your emotions. And I'll address that a little bit more in the fifth point. But it will help you to make progress in and maintain your faith in God triune, reforming your character as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and reforming more and more and more how you worship God. I really do believe that you never outgrow that. It doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. It doesn't matter how many times you've been to church. Your progress in reforming prayer and worship is an ongoing thing. And you'll continue to see things as you get older. You'll be surprised at times by the things that you begin to understand and the ways in which you begin to grasp this concept you've meditated upon for decades. And it's a wonderful thing. So number three, the Psalms are useful for instruction that helps you maintain our faith in God triune. And that's directly involving prayer and subduing the emotions, developing and reforming character and worshiping God. On Psalm 3, Jerome says this: this psalm can pertain to David or to Christ and through him to all the saints. That's a good summary of what I'm trying to say here. The Psalms will be useful to you in these regards. Okay, fourth. And this is another preliminary point. In many Psalms, we encounter the word Selah or Selah or however you want to pronounce that. Since I've never heard somebody who speaks Hebrew, that spoke Hebrew prior to Christ coming, and how they said it, I really don't know that anybody really knows exactly how that was said almost 3,000 years ago. The point is, what does it mean? And when you look at the Psalms and you look at Psalm 3, you see that we find we have that word occurring three times in Psalm 3. And we're going to see it from time to time as we work through the Psalms. It's in many of the Psalms. Now, there's no, as far as I can tell, and if I learn more, I will certainly tell you, as far as I can tell, there's no unanimous opinion on what Selah or Selah means. I take it, from best I can tell, studying through this, that it's a musical or poetical notation that instructs the singer of the psalm to consider the instruction very carefully. It may, some have, I think, likened it to a rest, maybe like a whole rest. If you know anything about music, you know there's different lengths of rest that we have in our songs, in our hymns, and maybe this is a whole rest or several rests. I don't know. I take it this way, and I believe that this is what is the idea behind this word, is it's a meditative interlude. It is certainly a cue to us to some measure stop at least momentarily and consider the instruction, consider what's been said in the psalm, to roll that construction over in one's mind again and make sure that one is thinking about what's being said in that psalm, because it's going to be pertinent to that's going to be said next. And, of course, by the time you get to the end of Psalm 3, especially in the second section and the third section where the instruction is coming to us, we can see why it's very important to stop and think about these things. When he talks about, in the first section, many rising up against him, but then in the second section, he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." I mean, that's quite a contradiction to, "Many are they who rise up against me." So there's lots of opposition, and we'll be talking about that, because this psalm was written by David in the midst of a political revolution. And it wasn't the only political revolution that David faced. He will face another one, at least one more, in his actual reign as king. But he instructs us, where do we look? Where does he look? Where's Christ going to look? Where are we going to look at times of great opposition? You're going to have times in your life when you're going to have great opposition. And it may not be literally described as David, and I don't want to preach this psalm right now. We'll get back to it later. But you see the point. You want to selah. You want to stop. We have a meditative interlude. We want to think about what's being said. We want to think about, well, what does this mean? My glory, you are my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. When I'm facing the difficulty that I'm facing, and I cannot see a way out of it. Selah, stop and think about things. Think about what you're being instructed. So, okay, we'll come back to that next week. All right, so consider that. Number five. Number five, in some ways, one of the most encouraging ones I'm going to mention tonight. This is something else that we need to give attention to as we come to the Psalms. And I'm just simply going to read from John Calvin. If you flip the other side of your paper over, that chunk of writing on the other side of the paper is an excerpt. It's most of one paragraph out of John Calvin's introduction to volume one of, I think he has four or five volumes. He has five volumes on the Psalms. And this is the introduction to volume one. I'll leave you to read that whole thing. But I just want to read that the beginning part there. I have been accustomed to call this book an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And here's the point. This is the preliminary point. This is what we want to have in our minds as we go to the Psalms. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. So what you go through emotionally, somewhere in the Psalms, that emotion is expressed and to some extent dealt with. This is very encouraging. He goes on, or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God enjoined His servants to announce to us. But here the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw, each one of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and of the many vices with which we abound may remain concealed. So this is a very encouraging. He goes on to say some really, really helpful things. I printed that up so you'd have it. You can take that and use it. Read it for the encouragement of your own soul. I would encourage you to this end. Several times through the years, since Cindy and I have been married, we've read through the Psalms. It's been a year or two, I think, since we've read them last through the Psalms. But this might be helpful if you decide as a father that you're going to have your family read through the Psalms, which I highly recommend to couples and to fathers, parents, over children. You might take that paragraph and just kind of paraphrase some of the major points in it and teach your children how they should look at the Psalms and what they should expect the Psalms to help them with. Maybe these 6 points will help some too, but I recommend Calvin over myself, so... Anyway, take that statement and maybe it'll be useful to you if you want to take time to do that. I'm sure it will be of strength to you in your own meditations if you'll just simply read through it slowly and take some time with it. You just stop every once in a while and say, Selah, and, you know, think about what's been said and then read the next section. I underlined some things that I thought were especially helpful. So,
Alright, and number six, the last one that I'll mention tonight, there are probably others that come up from time to time, is that we need to remember that David is a warrior. He was a warrior king. That's extremely important because that is something that's entirely foreign to us. He was a professional warrior. He was highly skilled. He was very competent as a soldier, as a mercenary, as a commander of a combat force and of armies. He is not like anybody we know. Maybe some of the men in our church who have served in the military, we might get a hint of that if we talk with them. Some, no offense to anybody else, but I think of the guys I've known who are Marines, you get a kind of hint of that talking with them sometime or hearing stories of their combat experiences. David was a highly unusual man, very different than us, very different than probably anybody we know. Maybe you know somebody who was a combat commander, and you might have some help in that. He engaged in war with the tribes and nations that surrounded the land given by Yahweh to Israel until they were mostly subdued. God set his king on his holy hill, and that king ruled over the nations. Now, certainly that was only foreshadowing. He's a type of Christ. But we must remember this, the difference between his and other monarchies, because many monarchies throughout the history of mankind, they've gone to Psalm 2. They may have been taught this is applied to David and Solomon, or applied especially to Christ, but they took the principles of Psalm 2 and they ran with them. Sometimes to the great detriment of their people. To some extent, that's why we have the United States of America, because of the concept of the divine right of kings that was abused. I don't want to get into whether it's right or wrong to have an American Revolution. That's not my point. All right. The point is this, that many claim divine right to prosecute and to carry out their monarchy. The difference between David's and other monarchies is David, through God's prophet Samuel, through God's prophet Nathan, in addition to his own encounters with Yahweh, his Elohim, which included the Davidic covenant, received direct revelation that commanded his actions. So a king would have to be very careful about how he followed the principle from David's life. There'd be good principles that would help him. But we have something highly unusual with David. Here was a man who was commanded by God to subdue, to bring abject submission to the nations around him. And he did so. He did so under divine commandment. So at times, his words will come across as graphic. They will come across as violent, and they will come across as harsh. He was not a man to be trifled with. Think about what is said here when we look at Psalm 2. And we get to verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That is a poetic way of describing hand-to-hand combat under David's leadership. There were people who were violently, harshly subdued. And what he did becomes a foreshadowing of what God will do and what Christ will do. When you look at Psalm 3, it's even worse in some ways. Verse 7, arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now that's harsh, and that's graphic, and that's violent. And we do not want to blunt that. So when we come to the Psalms, we understand that we're coming to the words of a prophet of God who has this kind of experience in life. And that experience in life is used and employed in his poetry.
We need a dose of reality, and we will get it in the Psalms. We need a dose of the reality of God's wrath. We live in an age that hates God's wrath and hates the concept. Christians reject it. We must not. We get a dose of the reality of Christ's nature as the warrior king who fulfilled all these things. Justly, righteously, and graciously. When we come to, look with me if you would quickly at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is, if I remember right, not that I've counted this up myself, but I seem to recall when I did some work on Psalm 110 that it is the most quoted of the Psalms in the New Testament books, in the Gospels and Epistles. Notice how it begins. Yahweh said to my Adonai, that is the covenant God, covenant-keeping God, the personal name of God is Yahweh, in His covenant-keeping character, said to my Adonai. Adonai is the concept of a sovereign ruler and master. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Yahweh, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, you know that to some degree that was fulfilled by David, and some degree that was fulfilled by Solomon and some of the other kings of Israel. But you also know that that's especially fulfilled by Christ, because you are familiar with the New Testament. But you think about that image, till I make your enemies your footstool. It's a very graphic image of kings who are forcibly bowed, trembling. And it's as if the ruling, conquering king uses them for a footrest. And their perspective, while they have his feet resting upon their backs, is, do not kill me. Because it's an emblem, it's a token of absolute authority, life and death authority. That king could at any moment speak the word, and a warrior will come over and with his sword take off the head. Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, will rule over all things until God has made all his enemies his footstool. Remember why he rules and reigns over all things? For our well-being and for the glory of God. So as we look at these things, we dare not blunt them. We want to remember who Christ is. We want to see David. We want to see whoever's being referred to. We want to see Christ in all his power and his glory. So the Psalms will instruct us. And you can see that the Psalms not only are going to address us when we're feeling vulnerable, it's going to address us when we're feeling terrified and fearful, and maybe even rightfully so. At times we ought to be terrified before God because of our sinfulness. And that ought to lead us to repentance, because the one who will have this kind of action, who will take this kind of action on his enemies, is the God whose goodness leads us to repentance. Okay, well, we remember then when we think about Psalm 110 and verse 1, we ought to think of Revelation 6:16, and the fact that in Christ's judgment, sinful people will cry out for rocks to cover them. What will they be crying out for? Deliverance from this phrase used in Revelation 6:16. The wrath of the Lamb. Now, the Lamb will break out their teeth and break their jaw and rest his feet on their backs for the glory of his Father and for the well-being of his church.
So we think about these things. We deal with these things. You could go to Revelation chapter 19 and that whole section there, 11 through 21, where Christ is described. And the fiery eyes and the tongue like a sharp sword, piercing, searching, leading the armies to destroy the enemies of God, and sending out the angel to announce to the birds, come, have your fill. These are very graphic things, aren't they? They're very graphic, harsh, violent pictures. But they're meant to communicate something to us about the power and majesty of our God, and something about how wonderful it is to be under His mercy and have His grace. Okay, well, take those six things, keep them with you. You want to try to get them in your minds so that as you go to the Psalms, reading them, as I'm teaching on them, maybe they will help you in understanding the Psalms. You have to be very careful as you read the Psalms. The Psalms can be difficult at times. They can be things that are so out of the realm of our experience that we misinterpret them. We don't want to do that if we can keep from it. These things will give us some guidance and help in those things.